So there you go. So thanks for coming early and getting here on time. It does tie in, actually, very, very well to what we're going to be studying today. And next week as well. But we're going to be finishing our kind of fundamentals of work, the kind of the underpinnings or the bricks that we're building in the wall that we're erecting here around the idea of work. Because we're going to get further into the creation account here, and this whole idea of us working together, including as husband and wife, are important as well as they play themselves out here. So just by way of kind of review, real quick, we've kind of worked our way through part of Genesis. Interestingly enough, Genesis has a lot to say about work. We're going to actually learn today that Genesis is almost all about work. Interestingly enough. So what we've learned so far is that God created a physical universe, right? So work must be. Okay? God is a worker. So work must be good. So essentially, working is godlike. Okay? And we've studied that God is a worker who works in relationship, right? The Bruce Ware stuff, the Trinity that we learned about during that wonderful, wonderful weekend, we know that God works in relationship within the Godhead, and so that's kind of where we got to, and we introduced the idea that we then, as His kind of the pinnacle of His creation, we are created in God's image. So if working is godlike, then what we do as workers is reflecting his image, and so today what we're going to do is kind of a key brick in the fundamentals or the foundation of our theology of work. This one is the key. So if you can't remember anything else, or if you haven't been here, Mark, if you haven't, thanks for coming all this way, by the way, for this wonderful Sunday school. If you haven't been here. This is the key. So this could be kind of what we take away, I guess, from this first part of our study. But to be like God, we are, by definition, going to be relational workers. Okay? Relational workers. Everybody turn to Genesis. Genesis 1. And we'll pick up in verse 27, where we left off. And it reads as follows. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Okay? Now, sometimes we skip over to Genesis 2:18, right? Kind of that, the second kind of telling of the same story. And we skip over there, and we read this in Genesis 2:18. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." And if you're like me, you've always thought, or in the back of your mind, you kind of allowed for this thought to creep in, that God created this stuff, created everything, then created man, and kind of tested it out. Found out that, man, these guys can't be alone, and rethought the process and said, "Oh man, I got to create a helper for this guy." And I mean, just kind of knowing who God is, right? As us, you know, reformers were so strong on the sovereignty of God and the power of God, and you know, he doesn't, you know, we believe in a God that doesn't make mistakes. He created all this stuff, and if you look at this second telling, it might skew it incorrectly for us in our minds. Did he really kind of get surprised by this? Not really. If you go back to Genesis 1:26, so the verse just before the one we started with, it says, "Let us make man in our image, and let them have dominion." Remember, we've already talked about this dominion idea, where part of being made in God's image is having dominion, which is ownership you know, and, you know, naming privileges, all the stuff that we looked at, you know, but he created this notion of kind of this mankind in relationship, and that was his idea from the beginning. Isn't that interesting? So it's not an afterthought. And then he says this. So if you Genesis 2:18, it does say that then the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone." Okay, so if it's not an afterthought, what is he conveying there? Well, I think he's just conveying something that is for our benefit. It's kind of a descriptor for this idea that the design for creation isn't quite done at that point. So it was not good, as in it never was. Why? Well, in what sense was it not good? Here's another one where before I studied this, I was thinking probably not quite right. You always think of it as in it's not good for the man to be alone. And I think living in the world we live in, all of you women can say, yeah, that's pretty straightforward. That's the great takeaway from that. Because, yeah, a lot of us guys, we can't do it on our own. That's true. But it's not the man that's the focal point of that verse. It's not good that man should be alone. True. But it's not good because it's not like man's needs aren't getting met. It's that he doesn't quite image bear yet. That's really the core component. So, in other words, God designed us to be in relationship with each other, and until we had that corresponding, you know, the male-female done, we weren't fully image bearers yet. And this is interesting, too. What is the woman called? Chapter 2, 18. I will make him a helper. Okay. Now, again, we always kind of look at that in the context of the man. Like the man needs a helper for him to do the things that he's supposed to be doing. But isn't it interesting? Have you ever thought why was the woman called a helper and not a friend for this guy or a companion for the man? Or even like a fellow observer, if we're just created to be observing God's creation, if that's what our purpose was here on earth. God didn't use any of those designators. He used the word helper. And that's interesting because a helper fits our study. It's a worker word, isn't it? I mean, when you have a helper, it implies that there's a task being done, that there's some purpose being pursued, and you need someone to help you complete that purpose, is it not? It's a worker word. So there you go. It kind of ties beautifully in. So God created, male and female, he created them. We know that the female was created as a helper. We've got this notion of this being woven in again into the fabric of creation. So, because man and woman was designed together, woman is a helper, they are co-workers. Isn't that interesting? So they are co-laborers in relationship. It's like a partnership. Now listen to this. Helper is also not a designation of inferiority. It's not. It is just a worker term. Everybody turn to Psalm 30. Psalm 30. It says, hear, O Lord, and be merciful to me. O Lord, be my helper. Now, is the psalmist here asking God to become inferior, to be subordinate to him? do you think? Is that the psalmist's intention? God, be my slave. No. He just said in the first part of that verse, Lord, be merciful to me. He's calling out God to be or to act out or to provide or express just components of his character. Right? We know that God's a worker. We know that God's merciful. He's asking God to express some of his character in support of the psalmist. Right? So he just wants him to act mercifully and in a helpful way towards him. Full stop. That's it. This idea of helper isn't an inferior designation then. Go forward just a little bit in Psalm 54. Turn there. We've already talked in a couple weeks ago about some names of God. But Psalm 54:4 gives us another one. And look at this one. Behold, God is my helper. The Lord is the upholder of my life. So now the psalmist is just saying some facts. God is. So he's saying that God is my helper. That's what God does. He helps us. Isn't that interesting? So we know that God's a worker, but one of the things that he does, one of the tasks that he does in his labors, I guess, is to help us. So it can't possibly be anything about an inferiority relationship. All right? Let's go to John 14 now. John 14, 16. Just to throw in another Trinitarian angle on this thing. John 14, 16 says, the Father will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth. Isn't that neat? So God, in his grace, actually has given us a helper. We're not given any superior place, but he is just giving us something to help us. So there you go. Okay, so we've got this idea that interwoven in the fabric of creation is this relationship that is inherently a worker relationship, and it is a co-worker relationship. It's together. This one flesh idea isn't just the institution of marriage. This whole creation account is the institution of work. Isn't that interesting? So that's the first part of this last brick. Now look at, we'll keep going in Genesis. Go back to Genesis 1 and go 28 now. And we're going to see another component. So we've got male and female. So we got this marriage component where God designed us to be in relationship with us in a marriage relationship, this co-worker based. But look at 128. And God blessed them, and he said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion. We've talked about that, over the fish and of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Now look at that verse and see if you can see in there the component of relationship that's thrown in there. You might not find it right away. But look, it says, here's the command. Be fruitful and multiply. Now, was this before the fall or after the fall? This is before the fall. Okay? So again, we've got this idea that woven into the fabric of God's perfect creation was this notion of society. It wasn't designed. God just wasn't, you know, didn't create and just plant Adam and Eve, and then it was going to be perfect if they didn't sin. And Adam and Eve would just be there perfectly in communion with God as a couple. And if they didn't sin, it would be static. This was the design. Be fruitful and multiply. So work plus society equals, all you college people, it technically equals economics. It does. Believe it or not, it does. Here's the definition of economics. It's a social science, right? It's the study of human society concerned with the description and analysis of the production, distribution, and consumption of goods and services between members of a society. That's the college definition of economics. And what's economics if it doesn't involve work? So we got relationship, husband and wife. We got woven into this relationships in a more broad sense, society, multiple people. Isn't this interesting? So God actually had this whole idea of economics, of work and economics and commerce woven into his creation. Believe it? Yeah, it's true. Now look at a couple verses with me, and we'll see kind of how God perceives this a little bit. Go to Leviticus. We'll stay in the Old Testament. Leviticus 25. We'll just kind of build a couple facts here for us. Leviticus 25:14 says, "And if you make a sale to your neighbor or buy from your neighbor, you shall not wrong one another." What is being described there? It's a relationship or act of commerce, buying and selling between members of a society. What's the implication? Well, buying and selling is okay, number one. Number two, it's possible to do it right. I mean, the admonition here is not to do it wrong. So the idea is that this commerce, this transactions that can happen between members of society, buying and selling, the fruit of your labor, is okay. And it can be done right. Go backwards now to Leviticus 19. Here's an example of how God says to do it right. Okay, we'll just see how God kind of perceives this a little bit. Leviticus 19:35. It just says, "You shall do no wrong in judgment, in measures of length or weight or quantity. You shall have just balances, just weights, and a just ephah." That's just a half bushel of grain. And a just hin. That's a liquid volume, about a gallon. "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt." So there's an example. So God's just saying, okay, hey, we've got commerce happening here. It's by design. That's good. Awesome. Way to go. But be right about it. Be just. Don't try to take advantage, right? These weight scales are important. Don't say that you've got a half bushel, you're selling a half bushel when you only got a little less than half, right? So there's an example of God. So now God ordained and designed work, and this is an example of where it's after the fall, so he's regulating it now. We'll talk a little bit more about the fall here in a second, okay? But the fact that he's regulating it here doesn't mean that work in and of itself and commerce in and of itself is somehow wrong. In fact, it implies the opposite. Now, go to Proverbs 11:26. It says, gotta love Proverbs. We're going to get into a whole bunch of Proverbs here in the coming weeks too. But Proverbs 11:26 says, "The people curse him who holds back grain, but a blessing is on the head of him who sells it." So there you go. You actually are being blessed by your commerce, participating in the economics of the society, and presumably you are blessing others too. I think we can take from that. Interesting, if you go to Proverbs 31, which we always go to talk about the wonderful, you know, the perfect woman, right? The Proverbs 31 woman. Look at this verse 16, Proverbs 31:16. And you guys might have this memorized, some of you. "She considers a field and buys it." And this is a exemplary woman. This is someone who is someone that we should appreciate. So someone who participates and buys, participates in commerce, that's okay. So here you go. You've got this idea that God has ordained and designed work after the fall is regulating work, obviously. It is a component to the fabric of creation. Now, Wayne Grudem has this to say about this idea of commercial transactions. He says that these commercial transactions, because they're designed by God, benefit us, right? Now, think about it. How many of us, and I'll speak for myself because I am completely inept at anything worthwhile doing, but how many of us could sustain ourselves beyond the most basic level if we were all there was? If we had to meet every need that we have for our family, for ourselves, just imagine. You'd have to grow your own carrots. You'd have to shoot your own, game. You'd have to clean it. You'd have to cook it. You'd have to do all the stuff to sustain you and your family. How many of us could survive? Just even beyond the bare, survive. It couldn't happen. And I know, I can speak for myself, very difficult. I can vouch for this, right? So God knows this. And Wayne Grudem just mentions that we are benefited because we were blessed with things that we couldn't otherwise provide for ourselves. Number two, Wayne Grudem says that commercial transactions benefit others. God has woven this into the fabric of creation, so of course it benefits others. Voluntary commercial transactions are a win-win, Grudem says. So think about this, okay? So I make 10 loaves of bread. And I can tell you right now I can't. But just work with me. Imagine, if you will. Imagine. I make 10 loaves of bread, okay? Now, I can't possibly eat 10 loaves of bread before they go moldy and dry, right? So I've got 10. What am I going to do? I'm going to sell them. I'll sell them a buck a loaf. Is that a good deal? $1.50? Is that a good deal? Awesome deal, okay? So you're going to buy them from me. So you are going to pay me $1, and I give you the loaf. How is that a win-win? Well, I get something that I want more than my loaf of bread. You get something that you want more than your dollar. You win, I win. That is a wonderful voluntary commercial transaction. That's the way God designed things. That's awesome. It's to benefit us, right? So then all of a sudden you get bread, you don't have to make it. If you can't make it, like me, I'll pay you the buck, right? I'll be more than happy to pay you $1 to get a loaf of bread, all right? Number three, Wayne Grudem says, and this is the interesting one, certainly hadn't thought of this, he says that this commercial transactions, this society that God's created, is a means of common grace. How so? Well, what he says is, you will get along with people just for the sake of being able to do business with them. Isn't that so? And that's true. People will get along with you and put up with you and us just to do business with you. You go to a mechanic who just does an awesome job, but he's a jerk, you'll just put up with him because he'll get your car fixed, right? What about nations? Are we not all putting up with nations that we wouldn't otherwise put up with just for the simple fact that they have something that we want and need? Totally true. In a sense, it's common grace. It actually helps maintain stability, national stability. Isn't that something? And certainly kind of community stability. So it is a means of common grace. There you go. All right, so we've got male and female. We've got society. Go back to Genesis now. And here's another relational component to creation. Genesis 2. And we'll start in 5. So, when no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. Stop. Okay. Now, what's this other relational aspect? when no bush of the field was yet in the land, no small plant of the field had yet sprung up. Why? And? No one to work the ground, and God had not caused the rain. There you go. There's your other relational aspect to creation. God causes it to rain, man to work the ground, and voila, you've got things springing up. Isn't that interesting? So you've got, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. God made it that way. He made it by design. Keep going. Verse 6. And a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to sight and for good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden, watered the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. Okay, so there's a little bit more detail. And you've got this, you've got described for us in verse 8, the Lord God planted a garden, right, in the east, and then he put man there. Verse 9, and out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that was pleasant, good for food. And you've got, in verse 10, a river flowed out of Eden that God made that, to water the garden. Okay? So there you go. And then if you jump ahead to verse 15, the Lord God took man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work and keep it. Just a little more details. That is by design. Now, do you ever think about this? God could have filled the earth himself. Right? He could have named everything himself, surely. He started off naming everything and then handed it off, right? He could have multiplied the food, and he could have multiplied creation, and he could have just made a whole bunch of people all at once. But he didn't. He wanted it this way. He ordained all of this before the fall. Right? Relationships, work, everything. This co-working idea was his plan from the beginning. Work is awesome. Work is awesome. It is declared good. Right? So this whole working in cooperation with each other, husband, wife, society, working in cooperation with God, is everything work is supposed to be. Work is awesome. Work is good. Take that away. That if you take that, nothing else, so far from this class, there you go. Highlight that. Write it in your margin. That's what the Genesis account is actually all about. Isn't that crazy? Who would have thought the Genesis account was all about work? Now, what can we draw from this? Here's some conclusions that we can draw now. Okay? So we got this idea that God created the world, work is part of this fabric. God is a worker, so God created man in his own image, so we are workers. Man, therefore, is God's co-worker, right? We're representative of his on earth. Man works with others, so work is this fabric. It's the fabric of life by God's design. So what do we pull from that? Work has, so get this, intrinsic value. Do you know what intrinsic value is? It has intrinsic value. So it has nothing to do with what work does. It has nothing to do with about what work provides. It has nothing to do about what work results in or the need that it meets. Nothing. All of that, gravy maybe, and we're going to talk a lot about that over the next few weeks. But fundamentally, work, just in and of itself, has intrinsic value because God made it that way. Got it? Work has intrinsic value. That should get you up in the morning. That should be all the motivation you need to get up, go, or stay if you're at home, and enjoy and be fulfilled. Because whatever you're doing, whether you're washing the dishes, whether you're doing a contract, whether you're digging dirt, it has, by definition, what you do has intrinsic value, is by design. Isn't that great? Conclusion number one. Conclusion number two from this, it is just part of God's ordained rhythm of life. Suck it up, gotta do it. Okay? It's just part of God's design. Now, let's look at a couple, I'm going to throw a couple verses, passages in here just to kind of give you an image to take on that one. Exodus 20, don't turn there, is common, right? Remember the Sabbath, keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but on the seventh day, you should take a break. We always emphasize the break, Sabbath, which doesn't apply to us today, by the way. All right, so we emphasize that part, but if you notice the part in the middle, it says 6 days you shall work, right? So you're gonna work. It's just part of the rhythm of life. So suck it up. We gotta work. Okay. Go to Psalm 104. I will make you turn to this one. Because this just kind of gives you that image, visual picture, kind of gives you the flow, it gives you the cadence of life. So I love this. This just kind of, it tells us where we fit in the order of things, I think, a little bit. Psalm 104, starting with verse 19. He made the moon to mark the seasons. The sun knows its time for setting. You make darkness, and it is night, when all the beasts of the forest creep about. The young lions roar for their prey, seeking their food from God. When the sun rises, they steal away, and they lie down in the dens. Verse 23, man goes out to his work and to his labor until the evening. And it goes on. Did you get the feel? You get the sense? You see how things kind of, that's just a picture, kind of a National Geographic picture, you know. It's like, this is it. This is our rhythm, you know. God makes it light, he makes it dark. The animals go out, the things creep around at night, they do their thing. We get up, we go to work till sun, you know. But this is it. That's what it is. Sorry to say, it's just woven in. So there you go. Takeaway number two. Work has intrinsic value. Work is just part of the ordained rhythm of life. And the last one that we can take away from this introduction, this fundamentals of the theology of work is dignified. It's the old Puritan thing, going back to the Puritan concept. It's this work is dignified. Turn back to Psalm 8 for me. Psalm 8. I don't know what versions you guys have, but a lot of the versions, NASB, I think, and NIV maybe, have a title over this one. And what's the title? It's God's Glory and Man's Dignity. Is that what some of you have? That's a good title. Not necessarily in the original manuscripts, but it's a great title. And this is interesting. This is very familiar to many of us. So let's just read here a bit here. So starting with verse 1, Psalm 8, it says, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Verse 2, out of the mouth of babies and infants you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, so there we're going back to our creation account, and the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? And the son of man that you care for. Okay, so the question the psalmist is asking, okay, so when I look at all this, when I look at the vastness of the beauty, the grandeur of creation, the power of the hand that created all of this, what am I? What is man? Like, we are nothing. We are just, we shrink, right, in comparison to God's, you know, grandeur and his creation. Verse 5, though, it says, here's the answer, in a sense. You have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. That's just a statement of fact. It's not. It doesn't describe how he's done that, though. How so? How has he crowned him with glory and honor? Look at verse 6. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. Where does that harken back to? What did we study in Genesis? How are we image bearers? We have dominion. Delegated dominion. Right? We are little image bearers. And that's the way God designed it. That's the way God created us. That's how he has given us glory and honor, by reflecting God. And we reflect God in working, taking dominion, being in relationship, doing the things that are God-like. Right? So there you go. So by the core characteristic of this created work order is that we are dignified. We are honored. We are glorified. And we are partly, and that partly comes about by us imitating God in our work. Okay? So there you go. So those are the takeaways to the foundation of work. Work has intrinsic value. Work is ordained, just the rhythm of life. We've got to suck it up and live with it. And we can take, we can rest in the fact that our work is in and of itself, because it's intrinsic value, is dignified. Okay? All right. Now, let's just do a little aside here about the fall. Okay? I mean, we couldn't do justice to the Genesis account without talking about that a little bit. But I'm not going to get into the whole theology of the fall. We're not going to go too far away from our core discussion here. But if you go back to Genesis 3, okay, that's the after effects of the fall. Genesis 3, 17 to 19. This is kind of where we got our notion, or some of us got our notion, that work was the result of the curse, which it's not, right? We learned the opposite of that so far. Work is not the result of the curse. But this is how work is impacted by the curse, okay? So Genesis 3, starting with 17. And to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. Verse 19, by the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, and out of it you are taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Okay? Now, interesting. What is actually stated repetitively here? You shall eat of it all the days of your life. You shall eat the plants of the field. You shall eat bread. What is not the result of the curse? Did God take away the sustaining power of your work? Are we to worry about our next tomorrow's food? No. I mean, we're still going to be able to enjoy the fruits of our labor, so that can't be part of the result of the fall. In fact, God weaves in here, even in the curse, he weaves in here his blessing. He will sustain. Isn't that interesting? So, what really was the result of the impact of this curse? Well, number one, obviously work was impacted. But the big one was, at the very end, death, right? To dust you shall return. So that's the big one. Death, sin, go together. But work, in and of itself, what I think the idea here is that there's a second layer of work that's now needed. Okay, so think about this with me. Work continues, right? Number one. So work was never the result of the curse. Number two, there's still ground to be tilled, right? That didn't change. So, there was a component of labor, you know, tilling the ground. Couldn't have been that easy. Number three, nature's still to be studied and described and named. We're still doing it today. All the scientists out there, I don't know how many of you out there, right? What are you doing? You're discovering stuff, discovering creation. You're naming things, right? There's a new star. We're going to name it. Right? So that's still a component. Men and women are still fruitful and multiplying, right? That's still part of what's going on. So that was always there. Man is still supposed to govern and have dominion over creation. That hasn't changed. So that didn't get impacted by the curse directly. So those are the pre-fall components of work that still kind of are there. Isn't it true? So you got farmers, scientists, midwives, parents, leaders, creative artists are all kind of doing the same thing that they would have been doing back before the fall, in a sense. Right? But there is a second layer of work that's needed. There's healing. There's repairing. There's restoring things that go wrong or that are impacted by evil. Protecting things from wrong and protecting things from destruction. Right? So you've got this added component or layer to our work. If you want to connect those to specific vocations, you got exterminators, doctors, funeral directors, police, military, lawyers, right? You got all of these things that wouldn't have existed before the fall, right? And in truth, we really can't demarcate jobs pre-fall, post-fall, because all of them have components of pre-fall and post-fall aspects, right? Farmers are working a little differently just because they've got to deal with the thorns and the thistles, right? Everything that they grow isn't going to be awesome food for them. There's going to be some things that are in there that are weeds, right? Parents, we've got to deal with kids that are fallen, right? And so there's a component to even that job that isn't quite the way it was before the fall. And you can go on and on, right? So I'll just leave it at that. I mean, you can go into it. I'm sure there's seminary courses just on the fall itself. But we won't, in terms of its application to work, that's really what happened there. What we're going to do over the next coming weeks is obviously see how Scripture teaches us to live in a fallen world, work in a fallen world, and what that really means to us, where the rubber hits the road. So let's do this. We are going to go through, I think, I might combine a couple and I might find some other ones, but I think we're going to go through 7 what I call motivations for work, okay, over the coming weeks. Essentially, they are going to be things that kind of motivate you to get up in the morning and really motivate you to live out your life, your workaday rhythm of life with joy, with peace, with contentment, all those things that we toil with and struggle with. Am I doing anything important? Am I doing anything that wrong? Am I doing it right? All those kinds of things. So we're gonna look at 7 motivations for work, and we're gonna just kind of jump into one part way here today, so you can get a feel for where we're going. Okay, so the first motivation for work now is, and you'll guess it flows out of what we've already talked about. It's just to love God. Motivation number one is to love God. This is how you love God. If you want to love God, get up in the morning and work. Okay? We all know that the first commandment is to love God, right? Matthew 22:37 says, and he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment." So we know that to be true. I think we all understand that that's our core goal, purpose, desire. So how do we love God, though? How do we do that? Well, 1 John 5:3 says, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. So to love God really equals obeying God. So 1 John 3:18 says, little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and truth. So first command is to love God. Loving God is obeying God. And love is a verb. It's an action. It's not feelings or words. It's in deed and in truth. Okay? We already know that work is ordained and commanded. 6 days you shall work. Right? So, we know that work, being a command, is one way that we can love God. Did you get all those together? Loving God is our primary goal. Obeying God is how we love God. Work is one of the things that God commands us to do. Therefore, we can love God in our work. Boom. Motivation number one. Everybody turn to 2 Thessalonians 3. We won't dive too deep into this one here yet today. We'll just use this as kind of reinforcement of what we just said. 2 Thessalonians 3, 10-12 says, "For even when we were with you, we would give you this command. If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living." Okay, there's a pretty strong admonition there, right? I mean, that's, you can't get out from under that. That is a directive, I guess, right? So we love God by working because working is an act of obedience. We are doing the very thing that we're created for. God likes that. He wants us to be imitators. Remember the last week we talked about how God wants us to be like him, and he takes joy in us just being like him. Here's a quote from Barclay. And this is why, by the way, I think 1 John 5:3 says that when we love God, we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. Okay, so here's where I've just kind of weighted that on you. You know, work is commanded. Now I'm going to pull the weight off of you. Okay? Because although it's commanded, and that's how we love God, it need not be burdensome. And here's what Barclay has to say. "For love, no duty is too hard and no task is too great. That which we would never do for a stranger, we will willingly attempt for a loved one. That which we would never give to a stranger, we will gladly give to a loved one. That which would be an impossible sacrifice if a stranger demanded it becomes a willing gift when love needs it. Difficult the commandments of Christ are, burdensome they are not." Difficult the commands of Christ are, burdensome they are not. He goes on to say, "For Christ never laid a commandment on a man without giving him the strength to carry it. And every commandment that is laid upon us provides another chance to show our love. Thus, loving God by the work we do should not be burdensome. We should actually love to do it." There you go. Work is awesome. That was our takeaway. And the first motivation to work is, this allows us to love God, and we should love it. Okay? So there you go. Just a precursor to the other 7 motivations to work that we're going to study in the coming weeks. Let's close in prayer. Oh, Lord, our Heavenly Father, we are so blessed. Your word is so rich. We are so grateful that we can glean so much from it. We are truly grateful, Lord, that you created us in your image, that you've given us, bestowed on us through, you know, although unworthy, we are given honor and glory just by your desire. And you've created us to be your co-workers. Man, we do not deserve that. We are so blessed, Lord. You have bestowed so much grace on us. We are grateful. I just pray that you help us and encourage us with these truths, and just help us to take that into the week and to honor and glorify you in every task, every little tiny chore, every bit of our work that we do. We just want to honor and glorify you in that. We want to be good little image bearers every single day. In Jesus' name.